We're turning in our Bibles to the second chapter of that book, The Lamentations of Jeremiah. The book that follows on after the book of Jeremiah, The Lamentations of Jeremiah. Turning to the chapter 2, Jeremiah preached in the period that we have been examining in our Sabbath evening services, period just prior to and shortly after God's judgment falling on Israel, that is, upon Judah, I should say, the southern kingdom, remembering, of course, that after the death of Solomon, 12 tribes were divided into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom broke away from the house of David. It was known as Israel, and its capital was Samaria. But two tribes remained faithful to David, the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Benjamin. They constituted what was known from then on as the kingdom of Judah, and their capital, of course, was Jerusalem. Well, here we have the lamentations of Jeremiah after the fall of the kingdom of Judah, conquered and destroyed by the hand of the Babylonians. The city of Jerusalem left waste. Jeremiah was inspired of God to record this lamentation. What a picture it presents to us, people that have felt the judgment of God. Let's read from chapter 2. I might suggest, it's not a very long book, you know, say that you would read it through half an hour, far less. Could you read it and say more than I could ever of a lamb after God's judgment has fallen upon it? Chapter 2, then, of Lamentation. How hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger, and cast down from heaven unto the earth the beauty of Israel, and remembered not his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord hath swallowed up all the habitations of Jacob, hath not pitied. He hath thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He hath brought them down to the ground. He hath polluted the kingdom and the princes thereof. He hath cut off in his fierce anger all the horn of Israel. He hath drawn back his right hand from before the enemy, and he hath burned against Jacob like a burning flame, a flaming fire, which devoureth round about. He hath bent his bow like an enemy. He stood with his right hand as an adversary, and slew all that were pleasant to the eye in the tabernacle of the daughter of Zion. He poured out his fury like fire. The Lord was an enemy. He hath swallowed up Israel. He hath swallowed up all her palaces. He hath destroyed his strongholds, and hath increased in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. And he hath violently taken away his tabernacle, as if it were of a garden. He hath destroyed his places of the assembly. The Lord hath caused the solemn feasts and Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion, and hath despised in the indignation of his anger the king and the priest. The Lord hath cast off his altar. He hath abhorred his sanctuary. He hath given up into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord as in the day of a solemn feast. The Lord hath purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He hath stretched out a line. He hath not withdrawn his hand from destroying. Therefore he made the rampart and the wall to lament. They languished together. Her gates are sunk into the ground. He hath destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the Gentiles. The law is no more. Her prophets also find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit upon the ground and keep silence. They have cast up dust upon their heads. They have girded themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem hang down their heads to the ground. Mine eyes do fail with tears. My bowels are troubled. My liver is poured upon the earth for the destruction of the daughter of my people. Because the children and the sucklings swoon in the streets of the city. They say to their mothers, where is corn and wine? When they swooned as the wounded in the streets of the city, when their soul was poured out into their mother's bosom. What thing shall I take to witness for thee? What thing shall I liken to thee?
O daughter of Jerusalem, what shall I equal to thee, that I may comfort thee, O virgin daughter of Zion? For thy breach is great, like the sea. Who can heal thee? The prophets have seen vain and foolish things for thee. They have not discovered thine iniquity, to turn away thy captivity, but they have seen for thee false burdens and causes of banishment. All that pass by clap their hands at thee. They hiss and wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem, saying, Is this the city that men call the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? All mine enemies have opened their mouth against thee. They hiss and gnash the teeth. They say, We have swallowed her up. Certainly this is the day that we looked for. We have found, we have seen it. Or to put it in a modern idiom, our day has come, our day has come. The enemy, does that sound familiar to you? Our day has come. The Lord hath done that which he hath devised. He hath fulfilled his word that he had commanded in the days of old. He hath thrown down and hath not pitied. He hath caused thine enemy to rejoice over thee. He hath set up the horn of thine adversary. Their heart cried unto the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears run down like a river day and night. Give thyself no rest, let not the apple of thine eye cease. Arise, cry out in the night. In the beginning of the watches, pour out thine heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift up thy hands toward him for the life of thy young children that faint for hunger in the top of every street. Behold, O Lord, and consider to whom thou hast done this. Shall the women eat their fruit, and children of a span long? Shall the priest and the prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? The young and the old lie on the ground in the streets. My virgins and my young men are fallen by the sword. Thou hast slain them in the day of thine anger. Thou hast killed and not pitied. Thou hast called, and as in a solemn day, my terrors round about. So that in the day of the Lord's anger, none escaped nor remained. Those that I have swaddled and brought up hath thine enemy consumed. Amen. And God will bless the reading of his word to our hearts this evening. O God, we do pray tonight that you would teach us the meaning of these words. O God, how the flesh rebels. How the flesh hates the sentiments that we have been singing. But please, Lord, convince us of these things. Bring us to the place of full surrender. Oh, make this a happy church, Lord, by making it a surrendered church. Take away our self-will, and may we have no will but thine. Speak here tonight, Lord. Surely we have a solemn topic to deal with. Now, please, Lord, do something. We are met, Lord, to a large degree, isolated from the mainstream of life in our province today. We're isolated from the community. There's few in Kilskerry have any sympathy with our gathering here tonight. But our God, we're praying that this gathering here tonight will have a mighty impact upon our community. O Lord, do move, we pray. What sympathy had Jerusalem with that meeting in the upper chamber? What sympathy had Jerusalem with those followers of the despised and crucified Jesus? And Lord, thou didst pour thy spirit out upon the little group. And O God, thou didst change Jerusalem. Have an impact upon our land, O God, by coming amongst us here this evening. We rest on thee, Lord. O fill me with the Holy Ghost. Preach your word tonight for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. We are glad to see each one who has come this evening to God's house to worship with us. And as we turn to the 22nd chapter of the book of Ezekiel, to look afresh at this chapter, and particularly the two verses that end the chapter, we trust the Lord's blessing will be upon us. We're seeking for gold tonight. In a sense, I might say, here tonight we have a parallel peace process. We're looking for God's way to peace. We're looking to the Lord to uncover and unveil for us the way to peace in our land, that peace that is as his blessing, and therefore the only real peace. May the Lord grant us success tonight. Of course, we have learned that
Peace doesn't depend upon a great multitude. It doesn't depend upon the agreement of the IRA or the UVF or any other terrorist group. Therefore, we don't have to lick up to their political representatives. No, peace doesn't depend on these characters. But we learned last Lord's Day that peace depends instead upon a man obeying God. You remember what we discovered? In the verse 30, God says, I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. That's what peace depended on. God finding a man. This was God's means of deliverance for Israel. It entailed a turning unto himself. I sought for a man amongst them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap. A man who would turn away from the sins of the day and who would begin the work of repairing what the sins of that day had destroyed. And there is destruction today wrought in our land by sin. If only we had eyes to see it. If only we could see the work of God as Nehemiah saw the walls of Jerusalem when he went out for a look around the ruins. If only we could see what sin has done to the work of God. We've been beguiled into wearing the world's blinkers. We have been beguiled into thinking that the changes that have come into the work of God have been for the good, when in actual fact they're acts of vandalism and acts of destruction. There are Christians tonight who think we have moved on by slackening the laws and the rules and the standards. This is a great thing. This has really helped the work of God. We're really beginning to get places now that we're not bound by the old standard. And we have admired that which is in actual fact breaches and destruction within the house of God. Oh, that the Lord would give us eyes to see the need to reform, return, and rebuild. What the Lord is saying here in this verse 30 is found in another place, perhaps a more familiar place, put in slightly different words, but it's the same truth. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, the verse 14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now that's exactly the same truth that is contained here in the verse 30. God sought for a man among them. Who? Who was God seeking amongst? Amongst his own rebellious people. That's where he was looking for a man. And in 2 Chronicles, it's the same thing. If my people, which are called by my name, shall turn from their wicked ways, then will I heal the land. The history of the Free Presbyterian Church is illustrative of the text that is before us. I can recall men, individual men, who stand for God in their respective areas resulted in a moving of God's Spirit in blessing in that area. Recently, one of the founding elders of the Free Presbyterian Church, Hugh J. Adams, passed away. He was nearly 101. I say one of the founding elders, but I believe in truth he was the founding elder. For he, amongst the men in Cross Gar, was the one who said, well, I'm taking my stand. And Hugh J. Adams was the sort of man that when he said something, you weren't going to change his mind. And when that man stepped out, others followed him. But it was his stepping out that initiated the move. I'm sure eternity will substantiate what I'm saying. There was a man, Sandy McCauley, down in the Ballymoney area, who stepped out and others followed. There was a man in the Resharkin area. His name was Samuel Logan. He stepped out and others followed. There was a man in Limavady, Andy Evans. I remember preaching in his kitchen. He stepped out and others followed. There was a man in the Armagh and then in the Dungannon area who stepped out. His name was Abram Nelson. There was a man in Machrafelt, Sandy Lennox. There was a man in Oma, Ernie Monteith. There was a man in Lisbalaw, William Foster. And I could name many other individual men who, in company with good people, but nevertheless, just as it were, that half step ahead of others, stepped out. The list is too long to fully recite. Tell of individuals who, moved by God and in obedience to God, took a step. Not least amongst them were those here in this very area who in the early 70s stepped out in obedience to God. And it resulted in something. It resulted in something. God blessed the district as a result of this stepping out that one or two here and there undertook. It wasn't just that they left one denomination and joined another. No. That has been going on for years. But there was more to it than that. I believe that there was a stepping out, not only from a denomination that had gone astray, but there was a stepping out from a careless lifestyle into a life of dedication and surrender and yieldedness to God. That was what happened. That's what happened. They said, whatever may come about, I'm standing for God. Step out into a ready-made congregation or anything like that. They stepped out into nothing, trusting God. In the month of April, I'll be going over to the United States, joining with the folk in our Malvern Free Presbyterian congregation outside of Philadelphia to mark the 20th anniversary of what? Of a man stepping out. He was a man away over 60 when he stepped out. Bob McNeil. Stepped out. Stepped out into nothing. Stepped out into trouble and difficulty. And his whole years of retirement till he died. Years of bearing a burden. He lived another life, as it were. He carried a lifetime of difficulties in that brief period from when he stepped out. But it resulted in a flourishing church now. That's what God is looking for. He's looking for, and it's what we need in this day. Such a stepping out is what we should be anxiously desiring, actively pursuing, and broken-heartedly praying for. May God be pleased tonight to stir our souls. Young people, you might be within the Free Presbyterian Church tonight, but I'll tell you this, God needs you to step out. Step out of the Free Presbyterian Church? No. Step out of that careless, indolent, run-of-the-mill Christianity. And step right out into wholehearted obedience and surrender. That's what's needed. That's what's needed. And that's what will keep our wee church small, because as we continue to preach that, there'll be others who'll go elsewhere to avoid hearing. There's a big business in catering for careless Christian today. Big business. Man, you could run a cathedral if you're going to operate for careless Christians. If you're going to preach a message that will never bother anyone or disturb the dust upon their souls, but you'll only help to damn this country, the salvation of our province, and the future well-being of the gospel interests in this land depends upon God finding a man to step out. Tonight, we come to the solemn consideration of what happens when there's none willing to stand, when there's none willing to step out. Let's read the texts. Or the text, I should say, the two verses that are before us. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Therefore have I poured out mine anger or mine indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord. That's the consequence, men and women, of failure. Listen, don't you think tonight that I should stand here with at least some measure of trembling? Don't you think tonight that a solemn responsibility rests upon my shoulders? For if I don't present this truth as it ought to be presented, if I speak so as to cloud the issue, and you don't catch the proper drift of God's truth, what will not be the consequences to us all? We're on the very brink, trouble. And all that will save us is God finding the one who will obey him. For if he won't, or if he can't, and doesn't find that person, then he will pour out his judgment. He will pour out his judgment. Let me, first of all, as it were, stand back from the text a little bit and observe this. How evil is any religious activity which hinders a turning from sin? I'm speaking specifically of that which abounds today in evangelical circles, that tendency to compromise with sin, that tendency to meet sin halfway, that tendency to bury the old doctrine of repentance and tell people
that they can have Christ and all his blessings and also have their sin.
How wicked that is. That's telling people you don't need to turn. You don't need to turn. And there is an accommodating of wickedness today, men and women. There is an accommodating of it. In the light of this verse, I condemn in the name of the Lord those who would reconcile worldliness with Christian discipleship, who would, as it were, marry Christ to the devil. There are many areas in which we have examples of it, none better than the realm of music and entertainment. The homes of Christians today are filled with worldly videos. Oh yes, they are. They're filled with worldly music videos. Young people have the music of the world, and they have the films of the world. Oh, they don't go to the pictures, perhaps, but they bring the pictures to the home, and that has become acceptable. And we're not required to turn from that. But let me tell you, that doctrine will bring destruction in this land. It is still the mind of God and the will of God, for you, Christian, and for me, that we be holy, even as God is holy. That we have the mind of Christ within us. That we have his attitude towards sin. And that we seek to live in conformity to his word. But I tell you today, that it is a commonly accepted thing among Christians to accept worldliness. I subscribe to a news service, a Christian news service. It's American-based. And the man who runs the service very often supplies some very interesting items of news from the world of religion, things that men are saying. And just the other day, I got a very interesting item passed down to me through the email service, in which a pastor in the United States, recommended by this news service, a pastor in the United States wrote an article about the new film on the Titanic. He said it was a glorifying of ungodliness, a glorifying of wickedness, and he said many other things, all of which I'm sure are correct. But I noted that it was said in an introduction to this particular article how pastors need to counsel their people as to which films they go and see. You see, that's how far things have gone. It used to be a Christian wouldn't have dreamt of going to the pictures. They wouldn't have dreamt of going to the picture house. When I got saved, let me tell you, I never read anywhere that a Christian shouldn't go to the picture house. I never read that anywhere. And I'll tell you this, no one ever said it to me. But I knew it. I knew it. I didn't have to be told. I knew it. Today it's not uncommon for young Christians particularly to go to the picture. And I thought it significant that here was a fundamentalist. In fact, this man is so fundamental, he annoys fundamentalists. And here he was saying it's time that pastors advised their people and took great care as to which faith recommended to their people. God have mercy on us. The Bible says, can an unclean thing come out of, or a clean thing rather, come out of that which is unclean? Can anything come out that is of any benefit from the Sodom of Hollywood? Can anything edifying come out of such a source? Oh, pastors shouldn't be giving care as to which films their people should see. Pastors should simply say, don't go to the picture house. And don't bring the picture house home. And don't be sitting in the quietness watching that which is unclean. You see, there is a spirit moving in evangelical services today, in circles today, that is whispering to the hearts and minds of God's people, you don't need to turn from sin. Some of the most thriving churches in this land, if you were to go to them tonight, there's only a handful of women wearing head covering. And the most of them are the old timers who were brought up to believe it was God's will. But the younger ones, and those who think they're young, they're not wearing the head covering. And it's quite all right, the pastor has said. Don't worry about it, it's nothing. Is it not? Is it not? Is it not something God has taught that should be done? Was it not in response to God's word that former generations all covered their head? Why has it suddenly become of no importance? Sabbath keeping is the same. No need to observe the Lord's Day now. That's legalism. You don't need to observe that. There's an accommodating an accommodating of worldliness. Breakdown of marriages, accommodated. Accommodated. Changing over of partners, accommodated. No need to turn. You can bring your sin in with you. God have mercy on this country and deliver us from that system of religion that is alien to the Bible. Though it may boast itself to be Bible-based, that promotes that which is anti-God. It'll bring God's judgment and speed God's judgment upon the land. Let me say another thing that is of importance. The absence of a turning from sin will spell doom for a people. If a people will not turn at the command of God, then there's nothing but destruction ahead of them. If you look at that final sad phrase in verse 30 and see how the next verse begins, you'll see what I mean. But I found none, says God. But I found none, full stop. How does the next sentence begin? Therefore. In consequence of me finding none, because I found none, have I poured out my indignation. The two things are linked together. If there's going to be no turning in this land from sin, from worldliness, from backsliding, from wickedness, from rebellion against God, from the abandoning of God's truth, if there's going to be no turning, then there's going to be God's judgment. And I say that to you as an individual tonight. The gospel calls on you to turn from your sins, to repent and believe. And if you won't turn, then let me tell you this. Let me tell you this. Judgment will follow you and overtake you and overtake you. He that believeth not on the Son of God, the wrath of God abideth upon him. Christian, ought not this truth to spur us on? As this province of ours, as this community here, as our loved ones, our dear ones, go on in their sin, they are fast being overtaken by the judgment of God. They will soon be swallowed by it. Ought not this to stir us on, spur us on? It's our duty to seek a promoting. Are they turning unto God? Jeremiah chapter 5 verse 1, didn't we look at this last week? Where God commanded Jeremiah to run to and fro in the cities of Jerusalem and see if he could find a man. And we are likewise to engage in a search for those ready to obey God and to turn from their sin. The Apostle Paul, according to his own testimony in Acts chapter 26 and the verse 18, was sent on a mission. And that mission was to turn men from their sins, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. That was Paul's great task, to turn men from sin by the preaching of the gospel. And men and women, we have got to labor. And we have every reason to labor as never before for a turning in this country. By right we ought to weep over Ulster, even as the Saviour wept over Jerusalem. If you look at Luke chapter 19, where it is recorded that the Saviour wept over Jerusalem, he was coming to it for the last time. The last time. He was looking upon the city for the last time. And in the verse 41 it says, and when he came near, he beheld the city and he wept over it. I have often said when commenting on this that the word wept there means that he broke right down and in great sobs he cried and lamented aloud over the city. He wept over it, saying, hear our words, baptized, immersed, washed in the tears of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said to that city, if thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. Why did he weep? Because they had thrown away their chances. They had refused to turn, and they would never know peace. Never know peace. I tell you, men and women, we ought to weep brokenheartedly for Ulster today. It is a measure of our sin. It is a measure of the darkness in which we dwell. It is a measure of the carelessness in which we are content to dwell, that we don't weep for Ulster. I look at this text. I can tell you what God is saying, but I ought to see it. I ought to feel it. I ought to be preaching tonight a sermon baptized in tears. For in the light of God's truth, in the light of Christ weeping over Jerusalem, there's trouble ahead for this little province, because it will not turn from sin. Oh, we ought to weep. This is a day for prayer, but it's a day in which the prayer meeting is neglected. A day for the prayer meeting to be neglected. I was hearing of how the work of God is going in some of our American churches. A church, I remember speaking at the opening service of it, up in New England, the Reverend Dave Brame's church, doing very well. They're going to have to build a new church. They only have it built less than 10 years. They're going to have to enlarge it. Overflowing meetings in the morning. But they can't get the people out to pray during the week. It's just alien to American Christianity. Isn't that sad? They have been used to just coming on the Sabbath morning. Now, these are evangelicals. I'm not talking about an old, dead Episcopalian church. I'm talking about the evangelicals, the Baptists, the fundamentalists. Come along on the Lord's Day morning and never appear until next Lord's Day. Prayer meeting? Why, nobody goes to that. I remember going over to the United States. Why, it's over 20 years ago, nearly 30 years ago, the first time I was there. In fact, it was just about 30 years ago. And that's what struck me. No prayer meetings. I remember the prayer meeting, as they called it, before the evening service. It was in the pastor's study, and it amounted to the pastor saying about 50 words. So quickly, you had hardly time to close your eyes before he said amen. And with astonishment, you realized that was the prayer meeting. But it's happening here, men and women. It's happening in the Free Presbyterian Church. If tonight, listen to me, if tonight God was to take away the senior members of our congregation, who would pray on Wednesday night? Young folk, let me ask you that. Who would pray on Wednesday night? Would there be anybody? This is a day we ought to be on our faces before God, but it's a day of carelessness. God's looking for a turning. We ought to be praying for that turning. We ought to be practicing a turning. Let me say again that the alternative to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit is the pouring out of God's wrath. God says, I sought for a man that I might not destroy the land, but bless it. That is implied. But instead, since there was no man, God says, therefore have I poured out my... In actual fact, when Ezekiel spoke these words or wrote these words, God's judgment had not visited the land. But here, God speaks, as it were, in the past tense. I have done it, even though it actually hadn't taken place. God spoke in the past tense because it was absolutely certain as if it had happened, as certain as if it was had happened. God was speaking in the past tense because it was most certainly going to happen. And God was going to pour out His judgment, His wrath, His indignation, His fury. Because the only alternative to a pouring out of God's blessing is a pouring out of God's judgment. What a dreadful thing is God's wrath, men and women. What a dreadful thing it is. Paul the Apostle said it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Isaiah the prophet said, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? The psalmist said, thou even thou art to be feared, and who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? The Lord Jesus said, but I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. The judgment of God, laughed at, despised, ignored, disbelieved, rejected today, is nevertheless a fearful and a dreadful thing, men and women. It should be noted that God's judgment that would fall upon this people would be a just judgment. For it says, Therefore have I poured out mine indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads. They only got what they deserved. The Bible says that whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And what Ulster has sown in its turning to popery and to ecumenism, in its turning away from the Bible, in its despising of the Word of God, in its following of the false prophets that have arisen amongst us, what Ulster has sown in these deeds, Ulster will reap. If there's not a turning. If there's not a turning. On the great day of God's judgment, when all the nations of unbelievers stand before God, let me tell you this, there not be one that say will challenge God's judgment. Not be one that will say, I didn't get justice. Not one. Not one. Hell is filled with weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, but no one is saying, I don't deserve this. I believe that everybody knows I'm reaping what I sowed. The last thing I want to notice with you is that the saddest thing of all about these verses and what God has to say here is that judgment fell upon a people who were fully warned. Fully warned. They were warned, first of all, in the writings of the prophets of old. I think particularly of the writings of Moses that would have been available to the nation generally. In the first five books of the Bible, you have many examples of what happens to those who defy God. You see the judgment that follows in the wake of disobedience. When men took upon themselves to challenge God's truth, there is recorded what happened to them in the first five books of the Bible. We could start with Adam, couldn't we? See what happened to him. Then we could go on to Cain. See what happened to him. And every time we turned the page in the Bible, there we would see an example, virtually, of what happens to a people who defy God. Oh, Israel was warned. Israel was warned. And you who are not saved tonight, if you go on to live and to die without Christ, the words I have preached to you over the years will burn within you for all eternity. For you have been warned. You have been warned. But they were warned from the prophets who lived and walked and preached amongst them. You know, the strange thing is that in the day that we're reading of here, a day of apostasy, a day of wickedness, a day of turning from God, God was pleased to raise amongst them the greatest of the prophets. There were more prophets living and preaching in these days, in the 150 years, as it were, that preceded the judgment of God upon the land. There were more prophets exercised their ministry than in any other period of Israel's history. Men like Isaiah and Micah and Nahum and Zephaniah, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, Ezekiel, and Daniel also, although he exercised his ministry in the land of captivity, but doubtless what he said, I'm sure, found its way back to Israel. All of these men had witnessed to the threat that the nation faced, and they set before the people the true path of true peace. Do you remember what Jeremiah said? And he epitomizes the message of the prophets. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. They said, we will not walk therein. Jeremiah 6:16. Israel had been warned. Israel had been warned. Clearly warned. Has not Ulster been warned? I would suggest to you that over the last 25, 30 years, there has been a witness in this land that perhaps has been as loud as ever the voice of the gospel has been heard in Ulster. Perhaps as loud as it ever has been heard in Ulster. It's been heard. But even those closest to the voice have oftentimes been the most disobedient and the most rebellious. As well as the voices that came to them down from the ages past through the writings of men like Moses, as well as the voices of the prophets who lived and preached in the day of this declension, there was the witness of the political events that had been taking place just prior to the judgment of God. You see, the people had seen God's judgment beginning. God's judgment is oftentimes likened unto a storm. Well, a storm just doesn't begin. There's always the signs that a storm is beginning. There are quite a number of signs. The darkening of the sky as clouds gather, the dropping of the temperature, the rising of the wind. They're all signs. The sun is suddenly hid and ceases to shine. Signs as a change is coming. And the signs were there around the people, showing them what was coming. Indeed, for some 150 years, the signs had been evident to the people of Judah. For the destruction of the northern kingdom had taken place nearly 150 years before Jerusalem was destroyed. That which God had said would come upon the northern kingdom, that which was prophesied by the prophets, had come to pass. And the people of Judah, the people of the southern kingdom, whose capital was Jerusalem, had seen it all happen. They had a front seat view of God's judgment coming upon those who were disobedient in the northern kingdom. If you want to read about it, you turn to 2 Kings chapter 17. There you have the account of what had taken place about 150 years prior to the time that we're dealing with here in Ezekiel chapter 22. 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 6. Let me read to you. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Hala and in Habor by the river Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the statutes of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel, and of the kings of Israel which they had made. And the children of Israel did secretly those things that were not right against the Lord their God, and they built them high places, little groves and idolatrous gardens in all their cities, from the tower of the watchmen to the fenced city, and they set them up images and groves in every high hill and under every green tree, and there they burnt incense in all the high places, as did the heathen whom the Lord carried away before them, and wrought wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. For they served idols, whereof the Lord had said unto them, Ye shall not do this thing. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, Turn ye from your evil ways, and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, in which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. Notwithstanding, they would not hear, but hardened their necks, like to the neck of their fathers, that did not believe in the Lord their God, and they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers, and his testimonies which he had testified against them, and they followed vanity, and became vain, and went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. And they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, and made them molten images, even two calves, and made a grove, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served Baal. And they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire, and used divination and enchantments, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke them to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only. That was 150 years before the time that Ezekiel was dealing. They had watched God's judgment fall on their neighbors. Do you know what I find interesting in reading that, and I just observe it as I read it to you, that among the last sins to be committed before the judgment of God to fall was the attitude of the people towards their children. They handed their children over to heathen practices. When I think of the opposition there is today among Christians to Christian education, and the willingness with which Christian parents hand their children over to the ungodly state to fill their minds with that which is against God, I tremble in the light of this portion. 150 years ago. But the warnings had continued on from that time. They had continued on in 2 Chronicles, in the chapter 36. You're right down now to that period in which our text is set. Right down to the time of our text. Look at what we read in verse 1, 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. A godly man has died. His son, who was not a godly man, takes his place upon the throne. Then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in his father's stead in Jerusalem. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. And the king of Egypt put him down at Jerusalem and condemned the land in 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. And the king of Egypt made Eliakim, his brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem, and turned his name to Jehoiakim. And Nechor took Jehoahaz, his brother, and carried him to Egypt. Now just please cast your mind back there and see what you have just read. Here was a time of political change. The people put upon the throne the son of Josiah. But 3 months later, the king of Egypt came up and said, "You're not having him." And because he had a superior force, he just came in, an outsider, an alien king, a foreign man. He came in, and because he had a superior army, he took the king that was the people's choice, and he replaced him. And then he levied the country with the tax. Can't you see it today? Who cares about what we think about Ulster? Don't you see your view and your opinion of Ulster usurped every day? Don't we see outsiders coming in and running affairs? We, who remember when we had our own parliament, our own prime minister, we today are outsiders who have no say in the running of our own country. There was changes coming. Young people, will you please waken up and see what's happening? Recognize the trends. If you read on there, you will find how that in verse 5, Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in fetters to carry him to Babylon. Another change. Just 11 years after the king of Egypt came in and interfered with everything, the king of Babylon comes and he just takes the king that Egypt had established and carries him off to Babylon in chains, plundering the city. Read the rest of that chapter. And all the time these things were happening, the voice of Jeremiah and the voice of Ezekiel was saying, "Will you not look at what's happening? Will you not see that God's judgment is already beginning? And will you not even yet turn while there's time?" Well, I see a parallel to Ulster in 1998. I just don't see a parallel, men and women. There is a parallel. It's not my imagination. There is a parallel. And that which we have watched, you have seen terrorists coming along and rising to power. The other day in Belfast, Gerry Adams addressed the businessmen of Northern Ireland. The Northern Ireland Chamber of Commerce invited Gerry Adams to come and speak to them about the economics. He who had ran the burning of businesses, now speaking to the Northern Ireland Chamber of Commerce. What madness is this? And they paid £20 each to hear him. What madness is this? in the name of all that is right and proper. What madness is this? Don't we see the judgments of God? Now God has even sent a spirit of delusion upon the people. Do you understand it tonight, my dear Christian? Young people, do you understand something of what I'm saying tonight? Are you blinded also to it? Oh, they were warned. They were warned. It was happening before their very eyes. There had risen up false prophets who showed a false way of peace. Even as Jeremiah preached, you know, there were preachers like Hananiah who stood up and said, "This man's a fool. God will send peace. Peace will come. Peace will come." When I read Hananiah, I pronounce it Eames. I hear the voice of the old Archbishop of Armagh, that he, in company with the leaders of the other churches, has repeatedly told the people of Ulster, "We have an opportunity for peace. Today, as never before in the last 25 years, we have an opportunity for peace." That's what he's saying. Well, I say tonight, with all the power God gives me, he's a liar. He's a liar. And if this country believes what he says, this country will pay the price. There is no peace in the way that Eames would lead this nation. There is only peace if, as has taken place in the past, a man steps out in surrender to God and begins to do the things that are well-pleasing in God's sight. Like Elijah up there on Mount Carmel. Do you remember what Elijah did? He built again the altar. He built again the altar. The altar that had fallen into disuse and disrepair. He built it again. And that's what's needed, men and women. You need to build again the things that have fallen into disrepute and disrepair. Dear friend, if you're not saved tonight, we urge upon you the word of God. For you have been warned. And just as there needs to be a turning in the nation, if the nation is to be saved, there has to be a turning in you if you're to be saved. You've got to turn unto the Lord. You've got to seek the Lord. May God give you grace to turn tonight. Turn from your sin. May God make you to see your sin tonight. Don't say, "I haven't done this and I've never done the other thing." Don't say, "You know, I've never stolen from anybody. I've never been a bad neighbor. Why, I don't curse or blaspheme and I don't drink." Do you think, my friend, that those are the things that send people to hell? Those are the only things that send people to hell. There's many a man and many a woman has walked the clean side of the broad road to hell. They've never cursed, they've never smoked, they've never, as it were, done a bad deed to a neighbor, but they never trusted Christ and they were lost forever. I say to you tonight, come to Christ. I say to you tonight, turn from your self-esteem, turn from your self-righteousness, turn from your sin. And seek the Lord for salvation. Let's bow in prayer. O God, our Heavenly Father, we pray tonight that it might please you to have mercy on this land. Even as we have preached, Lord, our heart has grown heavy. O God, we have been made to realize just how much Ulster has sinned against thee. We have been made to realize, O God, that the signs of God's near approach in judgment is all the more clear. And few there are who seem to care, and fewer still to pray. O God, have mercy on Ulster. For thy great name's sake, O God, have mercy. For thy glory's sake, have mercy. O God, wilt thou not turn us again. Turn us again. Deliver us, Lord, from our carelessness. Let there be a turning here tonight. Let there be a turning within our hearts, within our homes. That God be pleased to arise to the reviving of his church and the sparing of the land for a season. Who answer prayer tonight, especially we pray for those who are not saved. Lord, bear down upon them now, we pray. Bring them, Lord, to an end of themselves. Make them to feel their lost condition, O God. Leave them not in their unfeeling state, but open their eyes to their lost condition. O God, have mercy tonight, we pray. For Jesus' sake. Amen.